Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Thank you. I guess. It's good to be with you all. I spend my life working with pastors, so I have some degree of maybe expertise in saying this. You have a phenomenal pastor. You really do. You have a world-class pastor. And if the Lord ever called me to a life of suffering, which would be living in St. Louis as a Cubs fan, this would probably be where I'd be. Yeah, no problem. All right, let's read God's Word. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. We'll read through 30. Yep, there it is up on the screen, or Bibles there in the seats, or your own. Mark chapter 8, starting verse 22, this is God's Word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. Let me pray one more time. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things in your word. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us understand these wonderful things in your word and bring about the change in our hearts that you desire. That would leave here people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Small talk among pastors, after we get by the weather and where we live, often relates to reading, because that's one of the things as pastors we do. We at least collect books. And so I'm often asked, you know, what kind of stuff I read for fun. And my recreational reading is often centered around some of the ways I like to relax. And one of the ways I like to relax is by cooking. And one of my favorite authors is a guy named John T. Edge. The Miami Herald called him the Faulkner of Southern food. And I don't think they're that far off in their description of him. He has a four-part series on iconic American food, one of which is fried chicken, An American Story. It's a phenomenal book. Edge traveled the country sampling varieties of chicken and using the chicken, the people that make it, and the restaurants they serve it out of to tell the story of this country, its people, and their homes. No, King Edwards here in St. Charles isn't on the list. The closest representation you get is Stroud's. That's in Kansas City, right? I'll let you all debate whether they should have wound up on the list or not. But he does, however, tell the story, or he chats about chicken with one of my favorite chefs, a guy named Scott Peacock. He used to serve fried chicken every Tuesday night to a packed house at the Watershed in Atlanta. Peacock is famous for the kind of painstaking way he prepares all of his neo-traditional Southern dishes, especially the fried chicken, which he brines for 24 hours in a saltwater solution, soaks it another night in buttermilk, and then fries it in a 50-50 mixture of butter and high-end lard that's infused with country ham. Absolutely. Revival now. The result is what Edge calls the perfect fried chicken breast that not only crackles upon contact with my teeth, but also squirts juice, rivulets of pork-scented chicken broth. for nearly 200 pages, Edge writes about the most glorious fried chicken this country has to offer. It's mouth-watering goodness. But my favorite part of the book, hands down, is the dedication. For my son, Jesse Clifton Evans Edge, may you never know a McNugget. And I read that and I thought, that's absolutely brilliant. I mean, what else could he say? Why can't he write anything else? For she's going to go on for nearly 200 pages about the best fried chicken this country has to offer, explaining what makes it great fried chicken. It would be nearly sacrilegious to let his son settle for a cheap imitation when so much of the wondrous thing is so readily available. It's like, my son, don't settle for that. This is the real, much better thing. And in a way, St. Mark is doing the same thing in his gospel. The whole point of his gospel is to help us figure out who Jesus really is. He wants us to know the real Jesus when we see him. There are a lot of people who want us to believe all kinds of things about Jesus, most often to further their own cause, their own beliefs. Mark wants us to know the real Jesus so that we can see the real Jesus. Throughout his gospel account, Mark is giving us what we need to definitively answer this question: who is Jesus? And that's a common question. It may be one that you're asking today. Who is Jesus in light of my failure? Who is Jesus in light of my success? Who is Jesus in light of what's happening in my life, in my home, in my city, in my country, and in the world? And Mark gives you what you need to answer that question yourself, not based on the thoughts or opinions of others, but instead based on how Jesus identifies himself through what he says and does. Who is Jesus? It's a question we all try to answer in what we believe and don't believe about him. So whether you're a believer in Jesus or still checking out his claims, as we'll see in this passage, Jesus asks each of us, who do you say that I am? And as we'll see, our answer makes all the difference. So we'll look at this passage in three parts. We'll look first what it takes to see Jesus, second, what it takes to know Jesus, and third, what it takes to follow Jesus. When Jesus asks his disciples in verse 27, who do people say that I am? He isn't trying to take a poll or gauge popular opinion. He's starting to get at the question that the readers of Mark's gospel have been asking up to this point. Who really is this? Mark spends the first part of his gospel, all 7.5 chapters up to this part, up to the passage we just read, telling us what Jesus says, what he feels, and what he does. And he tells us a lot. If you've been at Refuge over the last couple months or familiar with Mark's gospel, you know that Mark covers a lot of ground in a very short period of time. He frequently uses the word immediately to move between stories of Jesus. Jesus teaches, and people hang on every word. He casts out demons, he heals the sick, he raises the dead, he calms a storm, he walks on water, he feeds 5,000 and then 4,000 with nothing more than a couple packs of Lunchables. Story after story, highlight after highlight, each often transitioned by the word immediately. And then Mark slows down, and Jesus does too. He stops, he engages. He slows everything down. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So people bring a blind man to Jesus for healing. And Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him out of the city. Then he spits on his eyes, which seems a little bit weird, but it's actually the way Jesus enters the blind man's world. For in that day, that was one of the ways that people would attempt to heal blindness, is by spitting on the eyes. I'm glad we've moved far beyond that. And then he places his hands on his spit-covered eyes, pulls it away and asks him an unusual question. Do you see anything? And he can kind of see. So Jesus touches him again, and he completely restores the man's sight. A slow, detail-ridden, two-part healing by Jesus, who spoke to a storm and made it stop. Who spoke to a dead girl and made her rise from the dead. Who healed people without even seeing them. I think there's more to this story than, pardon the expression, we might initially see. I think the healing is more than just another event. It's also a parable for what comes next. Just before the healing, Jesus gets on his disciples, who just seem to keep missing it with regard to him. He says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Are you still so blind? And then he heals the blind man in two stages, because I think he wants us to realize that spiritual sight comes in stages. Verse 24, then he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Change comes in our life, but it comes over time. And it requires continued interaction with Jesus. And sometimes it seems backward. Becoming more like Jesus. The goal of every follower of Jesus isn't always linear. It doesn't always seem like forward motion. I mean, sometimes it seems like you're moving from A to B to C. But sometimes it's like you're moving from A to B to C and then back to B before you can move to C and D. I thought I was past that. This again now? This doubt, with this anger, this addiction, this sin. It's kind of what happened with this man. He was blind, and then it was, I see people, but they look like trees. And that's almost worse than being blind. It's backwards. Everything is mixed up. Nothing makes sense anymore. But he had to go through that to be fully healed and to know Jesus was the one who was healing him. And as we'll see, Peter does too, and if we're honest, we do as well. But even when it seems like we're moving backward, Jesus is with us. And he's tender and he's gentle. He doesn't poke or prod or scold. He reaches out in love to heal us. Jesus works, we're healed. And we respond to that healing with faith in Jesus, empowered and emboldened by his work. Not just so we can see him, but so we can really know him too. And in knowing, depend on him as the one who continues to heal us, continues to help us really see him and really know him. See, up to this point in Mark's gospel, the reported verdict on Jesus isn't super strong. He's got a bunch of followers, but there isn't any real indication that they know who he is. The religious leaders think he's possessed by demons. His family thinks he's crazy. The people who grew up with are dismissive of his work and teaching. And his disciples aren't sure. They see and hear everything, and yet the best they can do is come up with this. Who is this? Mark starts his gospel by telling us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But then after that, up to this point, it's only God himself and the demons that get it right about Jesus. Mark wants to make it clear. Up to this point, nobody really knows who Jesus is. He's saying some pretty amazing things and doing some pretty amazing stuff, but no one is quite clear on how he's able to do it. And it's the point we find ourselves when God acts in ways we don't understand. Sometimes that's when he does some amazing stuff, and we're like, God, I just don't get you. And other times it's like singer-songwriter Rich Mullins said, Still, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath while you're up there playing hard to get. In those times, we're given a choice. Will we fit God into our categories, or will we allow him to define himself? Jesus puts that question to his disciples, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He asked for news, facts. Who do people say that I am? And they answer, verse 28. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Understand, these are all good things. The people are saying that Jesus is one of the nation of Israel's heroes. And it may seem kind in a way, but what they're doing is they're fitting Jesus into a presupposed category rather than letting him define himself. I know who you are. I know what you're like. It's kind of as, you know, I don't know. You find out I grew up north of Springfield, Illinois, and you think, I can't believe Trey invited him to preach here. You're probably that guy that leaves baseball games after the fifth inning or gets drunk before you walk into the stadium. And I know you think we're equals, but really, dominate the National League for 20 years and win 8 more World Series, and then we can talk. We like to know. We like to categorize. We like to stereotype. It allows us to be in control. We can interact with a person without really interacting with them as a person. We put them in categories that we know because we think we are either better than them or, in kindness, we might think ourselves peers. It's arrogant, it's unkind, and it's unloving. It's what we do to Jesus when he becomes nothing more than a good person or a great teacher, a model of love, or the leader of our political cause. It may seem flattering, but it still makes him like us, the guy that puts his robe on one sleeve at a time. And look, he might be those things, but he's so much more. So Jesus asked his disciples, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Not others, not popular opinion, you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the disciples, verse 29. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. When Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he's using a title that is loaded with meaning. Christ is a title that's used to refer to a royal anointed figure. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word used for Messiah, God's anointed deliverer, the one who would inaugurate God's reign on earth. It's a word that's packed with meaning. To the Hebrew ear, it's a title that's filled with hope. Hope of God's chosen king who would first deliver God's people from their enemies and then establish his kingdom, which would be a kingdom of eternal peace. It's this title, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king, the king over every king, God's promised longed-for king. This is who Peter says that Jesus is. And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't deny Peter's response in verse 29. He allows his disciples to rightly consider him the Messiah. Though he will further explain exactly what that means, he doesn't run away from this title. And for Peter and the disciples, it's a statement of submission, it's a statement of faith. In response to everything that Jesus said and did, they call Jesus the Christ. And in calling Jesus the Christ, they're saying that they've bet everything on Jesus. They are in, and they're willing to follow him wherever he goes. And they get it. They have the right title. But like the blind man, everything's still a little bit blurry and confusing. They have the right title, but they don't have the full understanding or the full picture of everything that means to follow him. It's one thing to see him. It's another thing to know him. Both are the result of Jesus' work in our lives and our response with faith. But now Jesus is going to explain what it means to follow him. And as we'll see, the pattern continues. He works, we respond in faith that results in our following. His work, our faith. His work that empowers and emboldens our faith. Which is why I think we have verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus is about to define what kind of king he is. And rather than allowing his disciples to set the expectations, he must tell them what's going to happen next. Again, he works, we respond. See, in verse 27, we read that Jesus went on with his disciples. And though it's not super clear in the English, to the original readers, there's a hint that he's not just out for a walk, but he's starting a new mission. He went on with his disciples. And the mission will take him on the way there, you see in verse 27 as well, which is a phrase that Mark uses throughout the rest of his gospel to describe Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Everything in the rest of Mark's gospel is concerned with Jesus walking to Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of God's king. And if you are the disciples that have bet everything on Jesus, the Christ, the promised king, well, in your mind, there's no better place to go. It's probably where you hoped he would go. You might even be preparing for a fight, and if you're doing so, you're doing so willingly. You've bet everything on him. You've heard him teach. You've seen his power. You are following the king to his city, Jerusalem, willing to do whatever it's going to take to make him king. But there's no way that Jesus' disciples could understand really how costly it would be to follow him to Jerusalem. See, in addition to healing and calming storms and teaching, the other thing Jesus did was he spent a lot of time with sinners. And sometimes he told them that their sins were forgiven. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis asked, "What should we make of a man who announced that he forgave you for treading on another's toes and stealing other men's money?" Then he answers his own question. Utter foolishness is the kind of description we should give to his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitantly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. He unhesitantly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. If Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness on no other authority but his own, then he is claiming to be the party that are most offended by the sins that he's forgiving. And if he's claiming to be the party that's most offended by sin, then he's claiming to be God. And that brings us to a huge question. How can God forgive our sins against him? Jesus is the king who came to save God's people, not from some oppressive government or impoverished situation, but from their biggest problem, sin. And he did so by taking our punishment on himself. For God to truly forgive and not just dismiss our sins, someone must bear the punishment for those sins. And in Jesus, God committed to take our punishment by dying to atone for our sins. Our punishment, his death. So he can give us his life of blessing. What kind of king is this walking to Jerusalem? Well, as Bible scholar Ed Clowney wrote, Jesus came in flesh not to bring the judgment, but to bear it. Not to slay with the sword, but to receive the nails in his hands and the spear thrust in his side. And the reason is the government wasn't God's people's greatest oppressor. Satan was. And Rome wasn't God's people's greatest problem. Sin was. Caesar could kill their body. Sin would take their soul. Sin. My sin. Our sin. Your sin. The many ways we disrespect God and his law. When we violate his law in thought, word, and deed by the things we do and the things we don't do.
The right punishment for our sin is death, and Jesus took on flesh and entered our world to receive that punishment for us. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, he didn't ascend a throne. He got on a cross. He didn't take a crown of gold on his head. He took upon his head a crown of thorns for sinners like me and like you. Then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and now he offers us his life. He took our punishment so that we could have his life. And this is the part of "you are the Christ" that Peter couldn't understand until Jesus further opened his eyes and let him see both the depths of his sin, God's Son must die, and the height of God's love, God's Son died for him. This is the good news of the gospel. He does the work. He gives us the faith. We respond with that faith. As Peter follows Jesus on the way, Jesus will continue to touch his eyes, so to speak, help him see more and more in Jesus' time and in Jesus' way, that it's clear that any understanding about Jesus that Peter has is because Jesus is at work, not Peter. Jesus gets the credit, not Peter. Don't you see, if you're a believer in Jesus, he's doing the same for you. He's invited you to follow him and continues to help you see more and more exactly what that means. The path doesn't always go the way you thought or hoped. But as you continue to walk it, trusting in him, he continues to prove himself more and more faithful. Jesus, in the right time and in the right way, shows himself to be both the great and gentle King. And look, it's a gift that Jesus continues to work in our lives and continues to help us see him more and more clearly. For staying on the way with Jesus is like everything in my life. Something that requires dependence in him. He does the work. I see him. I trust him. I follow him. And it's a gift. It's a gift that he takes me on the way, on the path that he's already walked. For as I look to him, I know what's in store for me. As we look to him, we know what's in store for us. Earlier in Mark, Jesus told the story of a sower who sowed seeds in different kinds of soil. It's a parable to describe how people respond to Jesus and his teaching. Some reject it right away. Others start to follow him, but when tribulation and persecution arises on account of Jesus, they opt out. And others hear and believe, but allow the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things to take precedent, and then they opt out. And then there are those who follow. They follow Jesus along his path, which is one of both victory and blessing and suffering and sorrow. For as we walk that path, as we see more of Jesus, as the disciples will discover, he's both the victorious King and the suffering servant. And Jesus is clear. You can't get his life without his suffering. But he promises the temporary suffering pales in comparison to the glorious eternal life. To walk Jesus' path, following him requires his work so we can see and know and follow him. It requires our faith, empowered and emboldened by Jesus and his work. The pattern is the same. If we continue on the path, he works, we respond in faith. His work, our faith. So rather than letting us assume that we know what it means to follow King Jesus, he shows us. It's a path of victory. He rose from the dead, and now he reigns in heaven. And it's a path of pain. He suffered and died. And if we follow him, it means we're going to experience both. But we're not going to experience it alone. We'll experience it with him. Who do you say that I am?
It's a question we need to answer ourselves. To confess he's the Christ requires faith, not in ourselves, but in him. For it means we won't be going our own way, but instead following him, the suffering servant and the victorious king. Frederick Buechner explained it this way. He wrote, "Worldly wisdom is what more or less all of us have been living since the Stone Age. It is best exemplified by such homely utterances as, you've got your own life to lead, business is business, charity begins at home, don't get involved, God helps those who help themselves, safety first, and so on. Although this wisdom can lead on occasion to ruthlessness and indifference, it is by no means incompatible with niceness. As the life of anyone apt to read or write a book like this bears witness, we can be basically interested in nothing so much as feathering our own nests and still give generously to the American Cancer Society, be on the board of deacons, run for town office, and have a soft spot in our hearts for children and animals. It is in contrast to all this that what St. Paul calls the foolishness of God looks so foolish. Inspection stickers used to have print on the back, drive carefully, life you save may be your own. That is worldly wisdom in a nutshell. What God says, on the other hand, is the life you save is the life you lose. In other words, the life you clutch, hoard, guard, and play safe with is in the end a life worth little to anybody, including yourself. And only a life given away for love's sake is a life worth living. To bring the point home, God shows us a man who gave his life away to the extent of dying a national disgrace without a penny in the bank or a friend to his name. In terms of human wisdom, he was a perfect fool. And if you think you can follow him without making something like the same kind of fool of yourself, you are laboring not under a cross, but a delusion. There are two kinds of fools in the world, damned fools and what St. Paul calls fools for Christ's sake. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask now that you would come and you would meet us where we are. Call us again, or call us for the first time to yourself, and give us the faith that we need to respond to your work for us in our lives. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.